If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to take just a moment of personal privilege just to thank all of you for extending such warm Pennsylvania hospitality to Cheryl and I this week. It's our third time here at the Central Manor Camp, and we have always enjoyed it. The first time my wife could be with me, but I'm truly grateful for all your kindness and allowing us to feel like a part of your extended family. I'm grateful to Terry and to Doris. I wish I could be here tomorrow to see you on that go-kart. That is what I want to see tomorrow, but I'm going to miss that. Terry and Doris and Bruce and his family and just so many people, the members, I don't even know all who to thank, of the committee and leadership at this camp who have been so gracious to extend an invitation to me and for Terry to talk about future dates. And as the Lord wills, we'll work toward that, and perhaps we'll see one another again. I do want to invite you south for the winter. You'll be joining a great number who come our way, and when the weather turns rather cold here, we're in shorts and short sleeve shirts there, and eating grouper sandwiches and key lime pie. So you just come down in January and join us, watching the sunsets on Clearwater Beach. That's about as good as it gets. And we would love to have you join us at Calvary if you're in Florida at any time in the winter. Calvary Church in Clearwater. And many folks follow us online at calvary.us. If you want to just listen, if you can't get to church, don't do it instead of going to church, but we live stream every Sunday if you're home sometime, and all the messages are posted there. So quite a number of folks up here keep up with us while we're gone, and we would love to see you again. If you're there, come up and see me between services. We try to get out and around. I would love to meet you, and just remind me you're from the Central Manor Camp. The key word is ham loaf. Just say ham loaf, and I'll know where you are. I'll know who you are, okay? That's all you got to take. 1 Corinthians 15, in our time tonight and this final evening, I'm reminded of a well-educated pastor who was rather impressed with all that he had accomplished. And he was in a pastor's meeting, and he saw an old country preacher, an uneducated country preacher, who was reading the book of Revelation. Well, the PhD pastor had just written a couple of books on that, and so he saw the old country preacher. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he was surprised when the old preacher said, "I do, sir." And he said, "You understand that?" He said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Well, why don't you explain it to me?" And the country preacher looked at him and said, "It means we're going to win." And brothers and sisters, we're going to win. Jesus Christ is the Lord. The kingdom of God will prevail. And whatever it may look like today, whatever it may look like right now, whatever the fog and din of confusion and war and discouragement, the kingdom of God is going to prevail. I want to speak to you tonight about the resurrection that changes everything. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter on resurrection. The Corinthian church was confused about a number of things, not so much the resurrection of Jesus, in which they believed, but the implications of that resurrection. And as an attempt to answer and correct their theology, Paul launches into a rather detailed conversation, perhaps the longest conversation or discussion about the resurrection in all the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. And we don't need to wait until Easter weekend to talk about the resurrection, because for the believer and the follower of Christ, every day is a resurrection day. We live in the light of resurrection truth. I checked before I came up here the statistics in your county, and found that the mortality rate is still hovering at around 100%. 100 out of 100 die. And it's about the same in Clearwater, by the way. It's about 100%. We have a terminal disease called mortality. Worldwide, 3 people die every second. 180 die every minute, and nearly 11,000 every hour. As a pastor, one of the most common questions that has been asked of me through the years is what happens after we die. What precisely happens to our loved ones who have gone on before us? What will heaven be like? I get all kinds of questions. Will we recognize one another? Will our pets be there? And all kinds of questions plague us and have vexed mankind from the beginning as we desire to look behind the curtain of eternity and see what exactly is there. Where do we find the answer to such questions? Where do we find the basis for our hope? In one person, in one name, in Jesus. Jesus is how we know about heaven. Yes, the Old Testament speaks about life beyond the grave and it gives us glimpses, but it's in Jesus Christ that the veil is torn. It's in Jesus Christ that the light of God's truth shines, and it is in Jesus Christ that we find our reason to have hope. As a pastor, I've done many, many funerals, and I've done the funerals of unbelievers. I did one recently. A man had committed suicide, and I gathered with the family. I've done all kinds of funerals to minister to people. I want you to know there's a vast difference between families who gather and have a hope rooted in Jesus Christ and those who gather and really don't know the hope of Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing. I always tried to share the gospel. But you listen to what people say. They kind of use sentimental remarks. They kind of wish. They kind of hope. They even quote country songs or popular music or popular movies to try to string together some bits of hope about what lies beyond the grave. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is Jesus Christ who gives us the reason for hope. And I'll tell you tonight that without Jesus Christ, I have no hope to give you. There is no hope outside the hope that he offers beyond the grave. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we turn to verse 20 and ask the question, what does Jesus teach us about heaven? Folks, I don't need, and I mean no disrespect to anyone, I don't need a little boy dying and having a vision and writing a best-selling Christian book. I don't need that to get my theology about heaven. I don't need some visionary experience. I need this book right here. This book tells me everything I need to know about heaven. Somebody has some experience? Well, good. Perhaps, I don't know. I can listen to it. But this book is where I find my hope. What does the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ teach us about heaven? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin reading in verse 20. And I will, if you want to. I invite you to stand with me as we just honor the Word of God together this final time with us together. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the Word of God says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Father, we thank you for the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. May we see that hope tonight and be encouraged by it, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Even in the church, even among Christians, there is confusion about heaven. There is confusion about the resurrection. We want to know certain things. And there are many things about which we can only speculate. But the Bible has told us a great many things and given us all the promises that we do need. Tonight, I want to tell you four things that we can know and every Christian should know. Four things that we can be absolutely certain about, even if we're not certain about other things. These four things we can be sure about. Number one, Christ is risen. That is the hope of our faith. Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ was raised again by the power of God. We are not followers of Jesus because of his great moral example. His was a moral example unlike any others. He was without no sin. And we admire that, but we are not followers of Christ because of the moral truth of the Bible, however beautiful it is. We are not followers of Jesus Christ because of the wisdom of his teaching. Surely there was no man who ever taught like Jesus. And if we looked at his teaching alone, he would belong among the annals of the greatest teachers who ever lived. But that is not why we are followers of Jesus Christ. We are followers of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That is the basis for our hope. That is the basis for our faith. It is the foundation upon which all of Christian doctrine is built. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. As Paul says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul said, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, in verse 17, he said, your faith is futile. It is empty. He said in verse 19, if this were not true, we would of all people be most pitied. That's because not because our lives are altogether bad because we're followers of Christ, but it is because as followers of Jesus Christ, we have inherently staked our hope on that single fact. Jesus is alive. If that isn't true, then we should just close up the meeting and go on to other things. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are foolish people to give our money for Christian missions, to give our lives in Christian service. Together here tonight, even to engage in something like this, is futile, foolish emptiness if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But tonight, our glad hope is the certainty that Christ is risen from the dead. It is the foundation upon which all of the gospel message rests. Tim Keller said this, if Christ rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of it? The issue on which everything rises or falls is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, I often say this to unbelievers who come. You may not like what the Bible says about marriage, or you may not like what the Bible says about morality, or you may not agree with what the Bible says about a particular issue. And I often say to them, well, I understand that. Just set that to aside for the moment. I'm not conceding anything, but just set it to the side. The real question is not whether or not you agree with what Jesus said about marriage. The real question is, did he or did he not rise from the dead? And what Keller is saying is if Jesus rose from the dead, then you better pay attention to everything he said. And by the way, should you be surprised that God disagrees with you once in a while? Is that really a shock? Of course he does until you come and submit to his will and know that he's right and you're not. You accept his authority in all things. But why do you accept his authority in all things? Because he rose from the dead. Clearwater, Florida, we have one of the world's most insidious And I would even say evil cults. It's headquartered there, not because it arose from Clearwater or the people of Clearwater were particularly susceptible, but they simply landed there. We lost some kind of a lottery in hell, I think, and the Scientology cult landed in Clearwater and made it their world headquarters. They began surreptitiously to buy up property downtown. They owe $250 million worth of property in downtown Clearwater. Tom Cruise and John Travolta and Christy Alley, they all come in and out of Clearwater, where the world headquarters of this terrible cult is that's deceived many people. One of the things that L. Ron Hubbard, who founded that cult, believed in was reincarnation. And he promised to come back after he died. He died a number of years ago. And in every Scientology building, I saw one in Philadelphia, by the way. In every Scientology building, they keep an office for L. Ron Hubbard. There's an empty office with his favorite books and all of the things that he liked, in case he might show up at any time. But it stays empty year after year after year. And I enjoy reminding them of that on Easter Sunday morning. His office is still empty. But I know something else that is empty, and that's a tomb in Jerusalem. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus came back from the dead. There have been other leaders. There have been other teachers. There have been other gurus. But there has never been another who rose again by the power of God, who was raised as Lord over all. Jesus is risen. Other religions are based on what some teacher or some prophet or some group speculates may be true. But the gospel is not rooted in what somebody thinks is true. The gospel is rooted in things that happened in history. Events that actually occurred. They either occurred or they didn't occur. If they didn't occur, our faith falls. But if they did occur, then our hope stands. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I want to be clear what the term resurrection means, because even Christians, I find, are sometimes confused about that. The term resurrection is not some soft hope about renewal or revival or rebirth. It's not about the renewal of spring or the fertility of bunnies. It's not about one spirit being separated from the body and continuing on in some other better place. Resurrection is a radical reality, and it is the basis of our hope. Resurrection is the teaching that Jesus Christ died. His physical body was buried in the tomb. And 3 days later, by the power of the living God, that physical body, not some ghost, that physical body was transformed by the power of God and raised from the grave. The tomb was empty. They didn't see some ghost. They touched him. Jesus said, "Touch me. I'm flesh and bones." 2 weeks afterwards, he met them in Galilee, and they had breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus's body was a real body. You could touch it. Mary tried to cling to him. Jesus appeared to them. It was a literal, physical resurrection. The tomb was empty and Jesus was alive. Resurrection is not about the spirit being separated from the body. Resurrection is the conviction that by the power of God, the body is raised. Jesus's body was raised. Josh McDowell, the great apologist, said, "Resurrection does not refer to some part or aspect of the human being not dying, but instead going on to continuing life in a new mode. It refers to something that dies and then is given new life." Jesus rose again, and it is the basis for our faith. We could take all of our time tonight. We don't have time to take all the reasons why as Christians we can be absolutely certain that Jesus rose from the dead. But very quickly, I'll list you just a couple of reasons. We hardly have time to plumb the depths of each of these. Paul wrote in verse 3 of this chapter, "I delivered unto you as of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom," he writes, "are still alive." As Paul writes this letter, he's saying most of the people are, they're still walking around. You can go talk to them. He says in verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me." There's so much evidence for the resurrection. I'll give you a couple of things just quickly. There's the evidence of early records. The evidence of early records. Paul writes, "I delivered to you what I received, that Christ died and was raised again from the dead." Here's what you need to understand. Some people who try to dismiss the resurrection of Jesus say that the Bible is a legendary embellishment, as stories are passed from one generation to another, from one person to another. Stories tend to grow. They tend to get embellished. Your fishing story grows in a matter of days, doesn't it? From the little minnow you actually caught to some record catch. And you tell the story. It gets bigger every time you tell it. Well, some people say it's like that. And we know legends do grow. Did George Washington really chop down the cherry tree? Did he never tell a lie? Or are these legendary embellishments of a country that admires a great leader? Here's what you need to know, though, about the message of the Bible. And this is so interesting. 1 Corinthians is one of the first letters Paul ever writes. It's one of his earliest letters. And here's what you know about every epistle in the New Testament. We can date every epistle in the New Testament before 72 AD. Some would dispute the letter of Revelation, although I think there's even evidence to suggest Revelation may have been written. But maybe Revelation was written after that. 72 AD is a very important year. You know why? That's when Jerusalem fell to Rome. And the epistles talk about Paul going to Rome. They don't say anything about Jerusalem falling. That would have been a seminal, incredible, catalytic event to a Jewish person. But they mention nothing about that. Paul was put to death, we learned the other night, somewhere around the mid-50s AD. That's within 20 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So he's writing this letter within 20 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's one of his first letters. It could have been written within 10 to 15 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And notice what he says, "I delivered to you what I also received." Meaning Paul had received an early Christian creed about Christ dying according to the Scriptures and being raised. He learned it and then he passed it along to the Corinthians. This is being written down within 10 to 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, that's a newsflash. That's why Paul can say he appeared to hundreds of people and most of them are still walking around. Go ask them. Joe's down at the drugstore. You can go talk to him yourself. You can find Bill and ask him. He was there. They're still there. He's daring them to check him out. That'd be like me talking to you about things that happened in the late 1990s or around the turn of the century. If I were sitting here tonight and talking to you about 9/11, can you believe almost 18 years now? About 20 years. But you remember it, don't you? Like it was yesterday, some of us remember it. You can tell me where you were, who you were with. You remember the newscast. If I were to tell you something that wasn't true, you would call me on it. Paul is writing this letter and saying, it was just a few years ago. These are early records. These aren't legends that grew up over time. There are eyewitness accounts. Look at all the eyewitness accounts that he talks about. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to 500 people. And then there's the evidence of changed lives. He says in verse 7, he appeared to James. You know why that's significant? Because James was a skeptic. In John 7:5, James, the half-brother of Jesus, like other members of his family, read it sometime, wasn't sure that Jesus was the Messiah. John 7:5. However, we read here that Jesus appeared to James. If we have the correct James, and most believe we do, he not only became a follower of Christ, but a leader in the early church. James was a skeptic until he saw Jesus was alive and he became a follower. Think about what it would take to believe your brother's the Messiah. A lot, right? But when James saw Jesus rise from the dead, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe the greatest skeptic was Paul, who was committed to stamping out the movement of Christ until Jesus appeared to him as well much later. And through the years, there have been many skeptics and many cynics who, when they hear about the resurrection of Jesus and study it for themselves, they become convinced. There may be many questions you have about God. There may be many things about theology you do not understand. There may be things in the Bible you don't understand. But brothers and sisters, that's really not the big question. The big question is this: are you convinced Jesus rose from the dead? If you believe he rose from the dead, then he deserves to be worshiped and he deserves to be followed. Augustine was a skeptic until he was convinced Christ rose from the dead. C.S. Lewis was an agnostic until he became convinced Christ was risen from the dead. Lee Strobel was a Chicago Tribune reporter. Some of you have read his books and seen his movie. Until he began to study for himself and he became convinced that Christ rose from the dead. Strobel writes, "The starting point seemed obvious to me, the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the linchpin of Christian faith. Anyone can claim to be the Son of God, but if someone could substantiate that assertion by returning to life after being certifiably dead and buried, well, that would be a compelling confirmation that he was telling the truth, even for a skeptic like me." And later he wrote, "I didn't become a Christian because God promised I'd have a happier life. I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God." Brothers and sisters, I can know this: Jesus is risen from the dead. Here's the second thing I know: because of that, I will be raised. We will be raised. That's the promise of this scripture. Go back to verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. Verse 23, each in his own order. Christ, who is the first fruit, then at his coming, all who belong to Christ. There is great confusion about the resurrection and the afterlife. Sometimes I find, even in churches, that much of what we believe comes from non-Christian theology and worldly philosophy. We do not get what we believe about what happens after we die from Hollywood movies or popular books. The Bible says Christ is the first fruit. Look at the word first fruit there. It's used several times, twice in this passage. Now, this is a great farming community. Many of you may have grown up or family that farmed, and you know all about growing tomatoes and corn and peaches and all kinds of great things here. So I don't need to lecture you on agriculture. The first fruit is an agricultural term. It means exactly what it says, the first fruit. If you have a tree, there's going to be a first fruit of the rest of the fruit. Now, here's the neat thing about first fruits. The first fruit precedes the harvest. It always comes before the rest of the harvest. There's always going to be the first fruit. The first fruit precedes the harvest. It comes before the rest of the harvest. The first fruit pictures the harvest. If you want to know what the rest of the harvest is going to be, and you don't happen to know, we'll just look at the first fruit. Because if your tree grows a peach, it's not going to turn around and grow oranges next. The first fruit tells you what the rest of the fruit is going to be. I have a friend that moved to Florida last year. He has a citrus tree in his yard. He doesn't know what kind of citrus it is. He says, "Is it an orange or a lemon?" I said, "I don't know. I'm not an expert." I said, "But just wait till it turns colors and eat it. You'll know." And when it turns yellow, it's one thing. If it turns orange, it's another. And you'll know that the rest of the fruit is whatever the first fruit is. Jesus is the picture of what's going to happen for all of us. And the first fruit is the promise of the harvest. It promises the harvest is going to come. What do we learn about Jesus' resurrection that we can learn about ours? Well, first of all, it is a physical resurrection. It was a real body. It was flesh and bones. He ate with his disciples. People sometimes ask me as a pastor, are we going to know one another in heaven? Are we going to be able to recognize one another? Like, will I be me in heaven? Well, who else would you be? What do you think? It's going to be like you're going to see Casper the ghost and go, is that Grandma? I don't know. Who are you going to be in heaven? You're going to be you, right? If you're not going to be you in heaven, then you don't really have eternal life, do you? You know who you're going to be? You're going to be you. Now, some of us may get our hair back and some of us may look a little better than these worn out and broken down bodies do. I'll talk about that in a moment. But we're going to be who we are. It is going to be a literal resurrection. Just like Jesus' body, we are going to have a resurrected body. His resurrection body was also a spiritual body. I don't mean to use that in the sense of an invisible body here or some other quality. What I mean by that is Jesus' body was not limited by time or space. When you study the resurrection appearances of Jesus, he passes through locked doors. He appears suddenly. He disappears suddenly. His body becomes a spiritual body, a raised body, a superior body to the one that he had. The scars that he had just a few days ago, there were scars on his hand. He invited Thomas to see them. But they must have been healed. Those wounds hadn't been healed in 3 days naturally. They were healed supernaturally. And our bodies will be healed. We shall be raised. We're going to get a spiritual body. That's good news for all of us, by the way. Because our bodies are wearing out and running down. If you don't believe that, look at your high school yearbook picture. But here's the good news. God is going to fix what this world and sin has wore out and run down. We're going to have a spiritual body and a physical body. Now that leads to an important question. When is that resurrection going to happen? The Bible tells us right here. It says in verse 23, Christ, the first fruits, that's what happened. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. Resurrection is the belief that there is a future day coming when those who have died in Christ literally shall be raised from their graves, just as Jesus was raised. If I understand that correctly, it means this. If I could be there on resurrection day at my grandmother's grave and watch what would happen, I don't know exactly, but I think if Christ is the first fruits of all the rest of us, that when Christ returns, that ground is going to shake, that sod is going to split open, and whatever remains are in that casket will be transformed by the power of the living God into a literal resurrection body. That's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 51. I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's coming a resurrection day. Which leads to the next question I know you're going to ask, because I always get asked, well, what happens immediately after we die? Where is your grandmother right now? Well, the Bible tells us she's with the Lord. She's with the Lord now. There's not some period of time where nothing happens. The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Dr. Padron was talking about that the other day. Philippians 1, 22, Paul says, I desire. He says, I'm torn. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, I'd rather stay here and be, I'd love to stay here and be with you. But he said, I am torn between the two because I long to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So when our loved ones die in the Lord, they go to be immediately in the presence of God. They are at rest there. They are in a conscious state there. But that is not the final state. There is another day coming when in the providence of God, there will be a resurrection. Now, I may not with my puny mind be able to understand how all that fits together. When the Bible tells me two things, I just believe them both. And I know God figures it all out. So to die in the Lord is to be immediately in the presence of God. But it is also to have a future hope in a bodily resurrection of the dead, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. Resurrection is not the belief that our soul just goes on. Resurrection is the belief that we shall be raised just as Jesus was raised. That's good news. And here's the third thing it means. We will be changed. I will be raised and I will be changed. Just as Jesus' body was transformed, we will have a new body. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all sleep. That is, there will be some alive when Christ returns. And minute we would love to be there, wouldn't we? Some will still be alive. They won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. Somebody put that on the sign of our preschool at Calvary. We will not all sleep, but they will all be changed. But that's not a verse for the preschool ministry. It's for us. Not every Christian will die. Some will be alive when Christ returns. But we will be changed. The reality of a resurrection body gives us a much better understanding of eternity. Heaven is not some disembodied spirit floating around on a cloud listening to harp music. It's way better than that. John in the book of Revelation said, behold, I saw descending a new heaven and a new earth. And on the new earth, there was a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And if we had time, we could describe the New Jerusalem to you. A new heaven, a new earth, a new city. You know what Jesus said? I will make all things new. Beloved, do you see it? Resurrection is not just the hope that in some way we live on. Resurrection is the confidence that Jesus wins. He will not surrender one square inch to the enemy. He redeems it all. You mean a new earth, preacher? A new earth. If you want to know what heaven is going to be like, think about the earth, but think about a new earth. One untouched by sin. One untainted by corruption. One unscarred by pollution and violence and sin. Think about everything that we see and love here, and then think about it completely resurrected. Paul writes in Romans 8 that creation itself is groaning under the curse of sin and awaiting a future day of redemption. The promise that we have is that one day Jesus will make all things new. I get asked about pets a lot. I don't know about pets. But you know what I think? If Jesus said he'd make all things new, it might just mean he's going to make all things new. Everything. The way it should have been, only even better than it ever was. And here is the promise, the last word we know. Death will be defeated. He says in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Resurrection is a promise of a new day. All things will be made new. Death will be defeated. We will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book on heaven, said, "I believe that on the new earth there will be natural wonders, animals and trees and rivers and cities and houses and architecture. We will laugh and eat and drink and tell stories and make crafts and build and garden and care for animals and play and enjoy sports and demanding activities and tend and manage and rule the earth. We will collaborate. We will research. We will invent. We will read books and write them and create and perform dramas, compose music. Perform it all to the glory of God. Why? Because we will still be physical beings created in the image of God, which means we are creative and intelligent, and we will be restored to a new earth without sin, without death, to fulfill God's original plan of stewarding the material universe for His eternal glory." That's the picture of heaven God gives us. Paul says in verse 53, "For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body will be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The resurrection is the promise that Jesus wins. And because we are in Him, we shall win as well. In 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped into the chilly waters of the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island. Her objective was to swim to the shore of California. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And now she was going to swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. The weather was foggy and chilly, and she could hardly see the boats. Still, she swam for 15 hours. She begged to be taken out of the water along the way. Her mother, who was in a boat alongside her, kept encouraging her to persist. She said, "You're close. You can make it." She told her to keep going. But finally, physically and emotionally drained, she stopped swimming, and she was pulled into the boat. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than a half a mile away. At the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have never quit." I'm just wondering if you're in a fog of grief or confusion, or a fog brought on by earthly pains and sorrows. And sometime in the midst of the fog, we're tempted to quit. But tonight, I hope you get a glimpse of the shore. It's not far away. It's not far away. It's the place where Jesus makes all things new. In his book, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis writes in this beautiful allegory, Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure, the great lion. The children have been delivered to heaven. In these words, I think some of the most moving I've ever read, as he spoke to them, he no longer looked like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we must truly say that they all lived happily ever after, but for them it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning Chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Would you pray with me tonight? Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Brothers and sisters, we have this great hope. Jesus rose again. He ascended into heaven. And one day he will return. We have this hope, the hope of Christ living within us. Be encouraged tonight. Be strengthened tonight. Be immovable. Be steadfast in the work of the Lord. The shoreline is not far away. And if you're here tonight and you do not know Christ as your Savior, can I just say tonight, I have no hope outside of Jesus to give you. You will die one day. You will stand before God one day. He will either be your judge or your Savior. The judge wants to be your Savior. But you must acknowledge Him as the Lord. Admit your sin and put your faith in Him. And if you've never done so, I pray that tonight you will do so. Jesus said, whoever believes in me shall never die. Put your trust in Him and receive the gift of eternal life. Oh, Father, thank you tonight that Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. And we too shall be raised. We too shall be changed. And death will be defeated once and for all forever. We thank you for the hope that is ours in the risen Savior. For we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you. Thank you so much. God bless you.